Father, we come with full hearts this morning, thankful that you're a God that still works and moves in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. You're a God that is active. You are speaking through your word. You are saving sinners, sanctifying the saints, and you are accomplishing your work in your way so that you get all the glory. Thank you for the family of Grace Covenant Church and for our brothers and sisters who've assembled all over the Charlotte area this morning in churches, gathered together to lift you high this morning. Lord, this morning I'm so thankful for the space that we have, that you've set apart this little corner of the heart of South End Charlotte for this body. We're grateful. And this morning, Lord, I'm mindful of those church plants that are setting up or have already set up and have a crew to do that and then tear down. Grace Covenant did that in its early days. Lord, would you encourage those laborers this morning who are working in churches all across the city to set the table so that the people might come and taste and see that the Lord is good? Would you encourage those pastors who are in the early days of church movement? Lord, would you move by your Spirit and increase that flock, that family, that body? Lord, for the church that's gathering this morning, even at the Dowd YMCA, had the privilege to be with that pastor this week. I pray that you would fill him with your Spirit this morning, and that men and women and boys and girls would come to know you powerfully through Pastor Sean's teaching. Lord, that you bless that church and all the dreams that we can dream up for Grace Covenant and all the things that we can ask you for. Lord, would you do more for them? Would you do more for our brothers and sisters? This is a way you've taught us to pray, not to esteem ourselves too highly, but to prefer others. Help us to come alongside those that we can to help and send help alongside us when we have big visions and dreams to reach this city for the glory of God. We bless you. We love you. We recognize we can't do it alone, and that's why we're here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, only a preacher can take this small passage of the Lord's Prayer and stretch it out into all these weeks of study. For many of us, this prayer is so ingrained in our minds that it's become a mundane part of a bygone liturgy. It may not be at the case where you say familiarity breeds contempt. It may not be there, but it's at least relegated to something less than what it is for a lot of us. We've taken this short thing as only we can and made it a long thing. I hope that's not your view. Let me tell you what it's done for me. It's affected my prayer life. It's affected my prayer life. As your pastor, it's affected my prayer life. As your brother, it's affected my prayer life. I catch myself when I'm praying, kind of calibrating it back to this. And am I spending too much time asking for my need in this time that I'm just here to be in the Lord's presence? Prayer's not about me getting something from God. We covered that. If you missed that, go back and listen to the series. It's all available on our church website. It's not about that. It's about us spending time with God. And have you ever been with somebody who spent time with you and all the time with you, they may not have sung the song, but what they were saying in the subtext was, it's all about me, right? You ever been with anybody like that? Like, you would love to get a word in edgewise if they would take a breath and stop talking about themselves. Well, the Lord wants us to cast all of our care on Him because He cares for us, but prayer is about spending time with God. And if you find your prayer life messed up a little bit from our study, that's a really, really good thing. When we talk to the God of the Bible, we ought to talk to Him the way He outlined for us to in His Word. If not, we're left to our own subjective emotions, and we can get deep in the mire of that quickly and think we've done business with God when we haven't even really started. Our Father, it says, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we come to the text for this morning. It's the doxology. It's the end of it. It's lovely. And I've titled the thought this morning, "It's All His." It's the reminder. It's really the summary of everything we've just prayed. It's the main point of church, the main point of your Christian experience, the main point of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now we know this. I'm going to handle something right up front, because if you pick up a pew Bible, you're scratching your head. If you open a more modern and recent translation, you may be scratching your head a little bit, because you'll notice that this part of the passage is not there. The Lord's Prayer ends in some different manuscripts and translations with that, "and deliver us from evil." Well, we know this as the traditional doxology, the proper finish. I've joked with Julia and some others in recent days that there's some passages you just have to read in the King James, right? And I'm saying that lightheartedly, but when you read the Lord's Prayer, when somebody starts reading it from an updated translation, you go like, "What? I'm sorry, what? That reminds me of the Bible. What are you reading?" No, I'm just kidding. And I say that as I have a love for some updated translations myself. I'm not a virginist, but some of it just sounds more poetic and authoritative in that language. It just does. And I'm okay to say that. It's more poetic. It has that weight of that authoritative tone than some of the more updated and, yes, hear me, measurably more accurate and readable translations. You'll note in our pew Bibles, though, the English Standard Versions and many of the ones in your hands, that this phrase is absent and appears as a footnote reference. Now, why is that? I'm going to deal with that right up front, then we're going to preach the text, okay? Many of the ancient manuscripts include this text in the prayer, but many translations do not. In fact, among them, the Codex Vaticanus, which is among the most important of the ancient texts, does not include this passage at the end. As a result, some scholars believe that this ending was not in the original prayer in Matthew, but was added very soon afterwards. Why was it added? Was the Word of God added to it? No, because the Jewish custom was that every time a prayer was prayed publicly, it ended with a doxology. So the thought was it may not have been in the text, but it was certainly customary and fit, and there's no problematic thing happening here. R.C. Sproul writes this, "Even the scholars who are convinced that this line is in the original prayer give very little attention to it. They treat it like a postscript or a throwaway line that isn't at all that important, particularly in light of the significant petitions that precede it." So let me ask you a question. Is that a problem? Now, we can't ignore that these words don't appear in all of those original manuscripts of Matthew. It'd be wrong for me as your pastor or preacher to hold this up and aggressively assert that these words are indeed a part of the original text, because I haven't handled that original text and haven't seen them all and haven't laid out the thousands of manuscripts and done a comparative analysis myself. We should never say something's a part of Scripture that isn't. At the same time, it's not wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer with this concluding doxology or to benefit from this tradition, as long as we understand the words themselves may not be Scripture. Here are the reasons why. First, doxologies are found all throughout the Bible. They were likely added later to the Lord's Prayer. One of the earliest Christian documents, hear this, dated in the first century. It's the earliest Christian document we have outside of the New Testament, called the Didache, had this doxology included in the text. So just as soon as Scripture is getting finalized, they start saying it this way. This doxology actually is lifted from our reflective text that we just read. It's literally Scripture, 1 Chronicles 29. Secondly, they're appropriate responses to God and His glory. J.I. Packer writes, "Prayer and praise are like a bird's two wings. With both working, you soar. With one out of action, you are earthbound. But birds should not be earthbound, nor Christians praiseless." If your prayer life is just your lamenting, you are missing the best part of spending time with God. Lamenting is appropriate. But we ought to be a praising people. So doxologies are common. Second, it's an appropriate response. Third, all of the elements in this doxology are present in the components of the prayer. It perfectly and succinctly sums up the character of God as revealed in the Lord's Prayer. That is, listen, if it weren't here, Pastor D or Pastor C or Pastor another one that rhymes with that, any preacher worth his weight would add something like this to summarize the Lord's Prayer and say, here's a good summary of this. We'd grab a doxology and say, here's a great summary of what we've just read. It fits. It goes there. Hear me, church body. Hear me, Grace Covenant especially. There is no hint of error and no erosion of biblical inerrancy here. One writer writes, if this closing doxology was not from the lips of Jesus, it's certainly from the mind of Jesus, reflecting the culture and everything about the way he prayed. Look at it again, Matthew 6:13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's beautiful, isn't it? I had to deal with that. I was joking with someone right before service. There are a lot of churches you wouldn't have to say that. It'd be gracious, y'all won't let that slide. You'll be like, Caroline would meet me after church. Pastor, that's not in my Bible. Tell me why. It's a legitimate question. Let's look at our text this morning. If you're thinking about this hinge that everything hangs on, the for thine, I don't want to explode every single word here, but if you think about that for thine, the reminder here is that it's all his. It's his kingdom. It's his power. It's his glory. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 100 that we're to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All the earth, we serve the Lord with gladness. We come into his presence with singing. It's the reason that we gather the way that we gather on Sunday. We know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I would say to the New Testament church gathered here this morning, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God who was set up before the foundation of the world. God set this thing in motion so that he wins, and you're a part of that. You're not your own. You're not a self-made anything and a biblical Christian. You may be a self-made man and a self-made woman, but that is in direct conflict with somebody walking in the Spirit and walking with Jesus. It's all his. You are his. Look around. I know that we maybe need to take care of some of these pews as some of the wood begins to separate at some point in the building. We're tempted to go, it's all his, and certainly it is. But I mean, look around at the bodies in the room. There's not one inch of creation. There's not one human being breathing today that the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for and say, that's mine, that belongs to me. But there's an enemy crying the same cry. He wants it all. But God wins. All of our prayer requests hinge on this word, for. We can ask God to move, for it's his power. We can ask God to do something big on behalf of our gathered assembly because it's his kingdom. We can ask God for great and mighty things we know not of because we will give him his glory. For grounds our petitions in praise. First comes this long line of requests. How can we expect God to grant them in accordance with his will? For thine is. It's a statement of faith. Let's look at the first word there, his kingdom. I think you'll figure out the outline here this morning. Pretty simple. It's right there in the text. If I've ever got to reach too hard for an outline, not a good thing, right? Not a good thing. His kingdom. Back in the second petition, as we work back, look back in your Bibles. If you don't have one with you, grab one, the Pew Bible. They have this stuff in there. His kingdom. We pray, thy kingdom come earlier on, trusting that through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners, God's Spirit would spread God's rule throughout all the earth. In the doxology, we acknowledge something, though, that God is already the King. Jesus is the King. And here we acknowledge it, that his kingdom is already here and coming. It's both the now and the not yet. When Jesus preached, he preached the kingdom. The Bible says in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He's in charge. It's his kingdom. Now, the New Testament also records our adversary, the devil, the evil one, is the prince of the power of the air. But he is under the feet of our King Jesus. What a Savior. What a God. I'm going to transition to power. Don't worry, all the points won't go this quickly. I know you're encouraged in your word. But I want you to notice something. Kingdom and power, these ascribed things here to God in the doxology, are two words, but they're actually expressing a composite thought. If you look at the rendering, it's his kingdom power and his glory. Thine is the kingdom power and the glory. But we like noun markers, and it's easier to say, and it's a little more poetic to go the kingdom, the power, the glory. And I'll unpack the power separately. But I want you to hear those together. Grammarians call this a particular type of idiom that was very popular in circa 1577, for the two of you that care. But God's kingdom power, the thought is here that it is omnipotent control. The kingdom power that you see in Psalm 103:19 shows it well. It shows that God's all-embracing mastery is over all of creation. So the order of redemption touches everything. Everything. One day, he will have made all things new, including the heavens and the earth. What a God. His power, the kingdom, the power, his power. It's the mastery that God's rule and reign shows off. This is not like an unchecked arbitrary power. This is not a devastatingly unpredictable tornado ravaging a society. This is not a rogue elephant destroying lives in captivity. This is not a fascist totalitarian dictator. No, this is our God and King, the unconquerable beneficence, victoriously fulfilling his purpose of mercy and loving kindness toward us and toward all men. This is the power by which God is good to all and rescued Israel from Egypt and raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power Ephesians speaks of in Ephesians 1. Hear the word of God, church. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand at the heavenly place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put also all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the all in all. This is his church. It's his power. He's the king that rules and reigns with absolute authority. Not every king has as much power as they like. The only thing the earth has known is limited monarchies. But our king who reigns is above, and his power is absolute. John the Revelator has a vision in heaven and sees the Lord high and lifted up and hears it said what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude in Revelation 19, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent reigns." We're not going to bow the knee one day because Jesus is loving, although he is love. We're not going to bow the knee one day because Jesus is merciful, although thank God he's withheld his wrath from us that we so rightfully deserve. We won't bow the knee one day because God is gracious and has afforded his loving kindness toward us. No, because that would just be for the church. The Bible says one day every knee on the earth, under the earth, and above the earth will bow to King Jesus. Can the church say amen? He's king. He's in charge. There's no option. You don't get multiple choice. It's just yes or no. Two words that don't go together are no, comma, Lord. We are his subjects in his kingdom. with his power operating through us. And that brings us to his glory. Speaking of doxologies connected to the glory of God, just listen for a moment. Ephesians 3. Now unto him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1. To the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It was the habit of Johann Sebastian Bach to write at the bottom of each of his musical compositions the initials SDG. He didn't simply write DG, which just meant glory to God. The S was the Latin that made the phrase say this, glory to God alone. That's what we're doing here. At the end of this model prayer, we're acknowledging that the glory goes to God alone. Grace Covenant's story is glorifying God, not advancing a brand or growing a ministry. We acknowledge that we have no glory in us. That glory belongs to God. He's glorious beyond our ability to express. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so the tested genuineness of your faith, when you're going through something and God's working something in you, that it would be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Real quickly, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but listen, that stuff that you're going through, that major fiery trial that seems to consume you, you can't escape it. It's in your inbox. It's in your texts. It's when you shut it off and try to get away. It keeps you up at night. It floods your mind. That test that you're going through that you know deep in your heart, you know from the Word of God that God's not going to let you fall, that he's going to get you through that and you're going to come forth refined. That's not just for you to be a stronger human or a better Christian. No, that's to bring glory and honor to Jesus. Your tests and trials are not even about you being a better Christian. They're about God being glorified. It may glorify God. Watch this. This is not triumphant American theology here. It may glorify God to crush you and you not recover. We learn when we study Philippians that it's God's will for us to suffer well. And he's given us everything we need to do that. Glory to God alone. Once we've been brought into God's kingdom and have seen his power, the only appropriate response that we can have is to glorify him. The word glory means heavy and signifies this gravity, this heaviness, this greatness, this abundance. Guess what? You can't carry glory. The Old Testament, remember when they tried to touch the Ark of the Covenant to steady it. And God said, don't touch it. That's my glory. Nobody can touch my glory. We don't get to even touch. You, not only can you not carry, you can't even touch the glory of God. We don't like hearing that in the American dream, right? Because that means we want unlimited access to everything. Sorry. It doesn't work that way. What about our glory? The principle of sin, which is the devil's image in man, is this. It's all about me, for my glory and my fame. That's what sin is. It's the devil saying, no, 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 the glory's not God, it's yours. So we parade what we think of as our glory to our admiring watchers so that we can get likes and shares and attaboys and, well, glory. In our vanity, we put on a show with our features, our physical shape, clothes, our skills, our position, our influence, our homes, our babies, our brains, our relationships, our name dropping, or whatever we're most proud of so that we can get applause. And we feel resentful and hurt and marginalized if people don't play up to our expectation and act impressed. I know I'm not talking to you, but it was in the notes, so I thought I'd share it. But Christians know that this facet of pride is a lie from the bowels of hell. It puts us at the center of attention. It assumes that we should be praised and admired for what we are, and that is anti-Christ. Biblical Christians, disciples of Jesus, know not indeed to pretend that we lack qualities. We don't act like we don't have gifts, but we acknowledge that all good things that we have come from God, and they're for Him. So He alone should be praised. The song is not, "It's all about me." Glory, wrote Jonathan Edwards, is also the outshining of the internal greatness or excellence. He says it's to express the exhibition, emanation, or communication of the internal glory. I'm closing with this. The most spectacular display of God's glory is seen through His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son became man so that we could see the glory of God. He revealed God's glory in many ways, but especially by suffering and dying on the cross for our sins. In His death and resurrection, Jesus made the most amazing display of God's love and justice, demonstrating the glory of God in the salvation of wretched sinners. The reason Jesus saved you is so that you would glorify God. Here's what the Bible says about glory. First, the glory is the inward majesty of God. Second, the glory is the brightness of God on display. And third, it's the worship that we offer to God. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, the scripture says. When we see God's glory, the proper way to respond to Him is to give Him glory, to offer Him all the honor and the praise He deserves. To God alone be the glory. Finally, this last word, amen. Now, I grew up in a tradition. I didn't grow up in it as a child, but when I got saved, I grew up in a tradition where amens were free in the church. Like, you didn't have to ever try for an amen. You could say, I went to the drugstore the other day, and there was a long line, amen, and people go, amen. You'd be like, wait, what are we doing? What's happening now? I don't think that's what that word means. And bless God was another one. You escaped that coming up as a Catholic, Pastor D, but in the South, they'd say, well, I love Chick-fil-A, bless God. People go, amen. You're like, what's happening? What? Stop. Don't use those words for that. I think we lose a little bit when we kind of casually or flippantly say the word amen. I want to say it's all His forever. Amen. Two historians from Duke University uncovered this beautiful moment from the horrible, dark days of World War II. In a prison camp in World War II, on a cold, dark evening, after a series of beatings, after hundreds of prisoners of war had been marched before the camp commander and harangued for about an hour, when the prisoners were returned to their dark barracks and told to be quiet for the rest of the night, someone, somewhere in one of those barracks, began saying the Lord's Prayer. Some fellow prisoners next to him began to join in. The prayer was overheard as they got a little louder in the next building, who joined in. One by one, each set of barracks joined in the prayer until, as the prayer was ending with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," hundreds of prisoners had joined their voices in a strong, growing, defiant prayer, reaching a thunderous amen. When you say amen, you're saying, "Let it be." But I want you to know, you're not saying it alone. You're saying it with Christians all through the ages. We're saying this is all His. For thousands of years, the church has cried to a dark and tasteless world as the salt and light. It's all His. Come. The Spirit says come. The Bride says come. The Father says come. Come to Jesus. Philip Reagan wrote about this. It's a picture of what we're doing the way Jesus taught us to pray. We offer our prayers from the barracks because we're still at war with our old enemy, the devil. Soon our warfare will be over and Christ will reign victoriously. But in the meantime, we must take courage, praying together, our Father. We give God the glory for his power, for his eternal kingdom, and then we say, amen. Charles Wesley summarized this doxology beautiful. Let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and the glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Alleluia. Come, Lord, come. Would you stand with me as the musicians are coming back this morning? I want to ask you just a few questions, looking back over our prayer, study of the Lord's Prayer. They're going to sing. We're all going to sing with them. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to say, as a close, the Lord's Prayer together. It'll be on the screen. You should know it by now, but it'll be on the screen to help you. I know it's still early. But can I just challenge you with a few questions? If you're going to say, Our Father, it's hard to say that and be living totally for yourself in a watertight compartment. If you're going to say, Father, it may be time to start acting like his child. If you're not laying up treasure in heaven, it's hard to say who art in heaven. Difficult to strive or to strive against holiness and say, Hallowed be thy name. Let me just hasten to our points today. One writer says, I cannot say thine is the kingdom if I don't give the king the loyalty due him as a faithful subject. I cannot attribute to him the power when I fear men more than God. I cannot ascribe to him the glory if I'm seeking my honor above all else. And I cannot say forever if I'm totally consumed with the here and now. You've heard the gospel this morning. You've seen it celebrated through the doxology. My question is, can you honestly pray the Lord's Prayer with us? Now, while we're singing this song, would be a great time to respond to the Lord. Maybe you need to bow your head with a Bible open, looking at Psalm 51 and say, Against you only have I sinned, God, and repent and put your faith and trust in him. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. I'm happy to. Grab somebody on your row. There's somebody on your row, most likely, who can lead you to Jesus. Maybe it's still fermenting and needs to wait a bit. That's fine. But don't put it off. It's all his, and he's inviting you to come. Father, take these words this morning and glorify yourself through us, in us, for your sake, in Jesus' name.